He doesn't use it. He doesn't ever call it hell, but he certainly doesn't detract from the fact that there is a judgment that's pending. And we ended with these two verses last week. It matches what we were started out in Romans chapter 5, where Paul talked about us being saved, that we were enemies, and now we're reconciled unto God, and that we're saved from wrath through him. And in Ephesians, I just read these two verses because they're going to correlate with a passage that he uses in Thessalonians. But concerning the fact that of us being saved, in Ephesians chapter 2 in verse 3, when it describes our former life before we got saved, it says, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. That this wrath that the Apostle Paul speaks about here is part of, before a person gets saved, they are by nature children of wrath, in the sense that there is a wrath that's coming, and disobedient men on this earth are going to experience a wrath that's coming. And this wrath that's coming here is not necessarily the tribulation wrath that we're talking about, because it's a pending wrath that's upon all people of disobedience. And that matches in Ephesians chapter 5, where Paul says, verse 6, let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things, and he names the things of the flesh that are above that, and that starts out like in verse 3 where it says, but fornication, all uncleanness, or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather the giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. And before we were saved, we were children of disobedience, and as children of disobedience, we were also children of wrath. And there is a judgment that's coming, and as you look at verse 6 of chapter 5, the judgment is still pending. It's not just we were part of it, and so we were by nature going to receive this wrath, this judgment, but even though we've been saved from it, the wrath is still coming. And all that would fall into the categories of verses 3 through 5 are going to experience a judgment, a wrath of God, on their sinfulness, on their disobedience to God, and receive what we learned in Hebrews is called a just recompense of reward. Now, all this wrath that Paul still says is pending, come over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And Paul's talking about the faith of the Thessalonians, and he says, I'm going to start in verse 8. He says, for from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything, for they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he hath raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. That's an interesting verse, because as you go through Thessalonians, you know that not only is he going to explain about the wrath to come, we'll look at that in the fourth chapter in just a second, and in the fifth chapter, but there's also a deliverance from the wrath to come that we're waiting for in the sense of the rapture. But look close at 1 Thessalonians 1:10. I know that when I first studied Thessalonians, I got convinced by other men to change the past tense of the word delivered to a present tense. And I've learned to quit listening to men telling me to change the Bible. But if, when you look at that, what's interesting, it talks about the Thessalonians who turned to God from idols. They got saved. And it says, and then once they got saved, it says, and to wait for his son from heaven. So there's a process going on that once you get saved, we're waiting for something. We're waiting for God's son to come from heaven, whom he raised, now that's past tense, from the dead. The one who died for us, was buried, and God raised him from the dead. That's the one who is now in heaven, and we're waiting for him to come back. And so, whom God raised from the dead, it says, even Jesus, which delivered us, past tense, from the wrath to come, future tense. So here we're talking about believers who are presently waiting for the one who had died to come for them, but as we're waiting in a state that we're already delivered. Now, there's a deliverance yet to come, and certainly the book of Thessalonians is going to teach that. But the reason that it would be past tense there, it's referring to Jesus Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, and that brought us deliverance. That's the reason that we're not the children of wrath. That's why we're already delivered from wrath. And it's past tense because of his death, burial, and resurrection. And so we're delivered from the wrath. Well, then when the wrath comes, and it's according to that verse, it's still coming, we've already experienced deliverance in the fact that we're saved, and so we're waiting for him to come and get us. And even though the physical deliverance is, you'll read about that as being future in 1 Thessalonians, in chapter 4, here it's past tense talking about our security in Christ because of his death, burial, and resurrection, our salvation in him. And so this pending wrath that's coming, we're already delivered from it. Even before the rapture, we're delivered from it because of what Christ has done for us. And yet we're waiting for him because there's going to be another deliverance. Come over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And the verses are probably familiar to you, but I'm going to read them anyhow. They're always exciting to read. It says in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not even as others that have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." Certainly that is a description of what back there in chapter 1, that after they got saved, they're waiting for his son, God's son to return. What are they waiting for? Well, they're not waiting for him to come back to earth and set up a kingdom. They're waiting for him to come in the clouds. And when he comes in the clouds, those who are asleep, it's interesting how you read that in verse 14. It says, "If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him." Some talk about, well, that means bring with him that God brought Jesus Christ up from the dead, and those who are dead, he'll bring them up from the dead too. But there's also a sense in which the only thing that is asleep there is the body. The souls are with him. And when they come with him, well, that seems to imply that as he's coming from heaven, their souls are coming from heaven because a resurrection is going to take place. Their body's going to be raised, and they're going to be reunited in a resurrected body. Then it goes on to talk about us who are alive. We're waiting for him not to come to earth, but for us to be caught up and to meet those who have died already in the clouds, that is those who sleep in Jesus, the believers, to meet them in the clouds and forever to be with the Lord. So that's what we're waiting for. And then as you continue to read chapter 5, it says, "But of the times and seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you." And this is what we've been saying all along concerning Paul and speaking about hell and eternal punishment, is that Paul doesn't have to write about those things. Those things are already clarified. And certainly there is an event that the prophets have all talked about, a time in which God is going to judge the world. And that's why Paul says, you don't need me to write about that. You need Paul to write about verses 13 through 18, because that's part of a revelation of the mystery given to him about something other than Jesus Christ coming to earth to set up a kingdom. but a time in which some people are going to be taken out of this earth, the body of Christ being taken out. But the things that are going to follow, but of the times and seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. Now, I want you to get a little bit familiar with that, that after we're caught up, that the events that are going to take place is a sudden, the people of the earth are going to say peace and safety as if they've achieved it. That they've brought world peace and they're secure in that, in what, their own accomplishments. And when they say that, then sudden destruction comes upon them as travail upon a woman with a child, and there's no escape for them. And we've talked about no escape. There is a judgment and a wrath. Now this would be the particular wrath at the end of the world, that no one is going to escape a judgment of God, that this wrath is going to be not only for the people of the end time, but all the children of disobedience are going to fall under wrath. But as far as this event taking place, if you get down to verse 8, it says, but let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we sleep, whether we wake or sleep, we shall live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. And the wrath is coming. It's going to come upon them. But we, instead of looking for that wrath, put on a helmet of salvation, the hope of salvation, because God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation. And so there's the physical deliverance from the wrath to come. But spiritually, we're already delivered from the wrath to come. And nonetheless, the wrath is going to come. And when it comes, come to 2 Thessalonians. This is, I think, the best description of Paul talking about what the future holds for unbelievers. It says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, in verse, I'm going to start all the way back up in verse 3. He says, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you toward each other aboundeth. So that we ourselves glory in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your tribulation and all your persecution and tribulation that ye endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which ye also suffer. Now, he's talking about them enduring persecution and tribulation. And he says that that is a manifest. Manifest is something that makes known what he calls the righteous judgment of God. By people who have done no wrong, suffering in this present time. And by the way, we got another one of those phone calls this week. A lady called up wanting to know about our church, times of her service. And then she just come right out and says, what do you think about the moving of the Holy Spirit in the assembly? And so I just come right out and tell them, we're not Pentecostal and charismatic. What do you believe in healing? So no, God's not healing today. God's working on the inside. And so she begins to tell me that she knows God's healing, even though she has cancer in both breasts. She's claiming the healing of God. And that God does heal today. And anyhow, I didn't argue with her. I've learned not to do that. But before she was done, she says, but I do understand what you're talking about, how God is working on the inside, not on the outside. So I got a little bit across. And you talk about someone who needs that kind of information. She needs to understand what her real hope is. And I know why she would want to believe what she does. But I told her before she even got into her testimony, I says, that's why no matter how big the Pentecostal church is and how powerful it is, the pastor still goes, makes hospital visits. He conducts funerals because the people are still sick and they're still dying. And so you can see that God's not healing. And as I read this verse, we're talking about the manifest token of the righteous judgment of God. Here's some people that are suffering persecution and tribulation. And that's what they're going through now, and that is a token. It's a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God. Because something is going to happen. Watch it switch around in this verse. Which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that they may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which ye also suffer, seeing that is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation on them that trouble you. Now right now, evil people, or as we read it in the case of the Thessalonians were not doing anything wrong. If they're walking in faith like Paul's describing, they are a blessing to society. And yet they're suffering persecution and tribulation, and that's going on in the present time. But that is a token of the righteous judgment of God, because when it gets turned around, and God recompense tribulation on them that trouble, on the evildoers who are troubling the good doers now, that it's a recompense of the righteous judgment of God, people are going to say, they deserve that. I mean, the angelic beings who see the injustice, and when God turns it around, that's a righteous token of God's judgment. They understand that that's right, that the evil people, God is going to recompense tribulation on them. But look at verse 7. And you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. So they'll be at rest when the world is suffering tribulation at the hand of God. Right now we suffer tribulation, but it's at the hand of man, not at the hand of God. And God's going to turn it around, and the good people, his people in this world, are going to rest. The body of Christ is going to rest while God inflicts a recompense back on this world, a payment of his judgment. And while we're resting, here's what's going on in verse 8. It's talking about Jesus Christ. I'll read verse 7 again. And you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we're going to be resting while he's doing that. He's returning, and when it talks about, where's the word, revelation? Revealed in verse 7. Shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. That's the revelation of Jesus Christ. And what is he doing? He's taking vengeance on them that know not God. So that's the process. We're resting while he's doing that. What happens after that? Well, look at verse 9. Who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he shall come, that is, when Jesus Christ shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe. Now, Jesus Christ will eventually come back in flaming fire, taking vengeance. Then after he takes vengeance, then there is a punishment that's called an everlasting punishment that's from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. And then ultimately, Jesus Christ is going to be glorified, notice that it says, in his saints and admired in all them. Jesus Christ, he's going to be glorified in what he does with the nation of Israel. His glory is going to be in them. His glory is going to be in us. And he is going to be admired in what he's going to accomplish in the believer. That's why the parenthesis says, because our testimony was believed, among you was believed. See, the Thessalonians are part of the believers, that when Jesus Christ comes back, he is going to be glorified in the saints and admired in them. And it says, in that day. He's going to accomplish all that in the day that he comes back, taking vengeance, ultimately everlasting punishment from his presence and his glory, and Jesus Christ admired in all the saints. And the Apostle Paul just lays it out there, not only our deliverance, but what's coming upon them. There's this thing that's called everlasting destruction from his presence. And verse 9 where it talks, and shall be punished. Paul believed in eternal punishment. And that this wrath is not just 7 years that's going to come on this earth. There's children of disobedience who are going to fall under the wrath of God. None are going to escape this. That there's going to be a righteous judgment of God. You know, when you consider what it says over there, seeing it as a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation on them that trouble you, God makes all things right. Just last week, you know, I get, you know, thinking about hell and eternal punishment. We talk about those who just believe in annihilation, that a person dies and just ceases to exist. And you wonder where the justice is, and you wonder how people rationalize that in their mind. And maybe it's not a equal illustration, but it must have been Thursday last week, driving home from church here. I'm listening to the news, and it talked about these guys, I forget which company it was, they swindled over $10 million out of the company, drained the company dry, and they finally got caught, and they went to trial. You know what they got sentenced with? 2 years in jail, and I think like a $500,000 fine. Well, that's what I'm thinking about that, and I'm thinking, oh, you know, I'd pay $500,000 and spend 2 years in jail for $10 million. Where's a just recompense or reward on something like that? And anyhow, the injustice of the world. I don't know all the details, and I'm not sure I got all the numbers right there either. But when I was listening to that, I just, you know. It's stockholders, somebody got beat out of a lot of money, and these people got a lot of money. Anyhow, God's gonna make things right. And what we're gonna show you here, you know, this, I don't know if this will be interesting to you or dry, but I told you a couple weeks ago that as I was studying some things that the Apostle Paul says, some words that trouble us, that, I was, you know, when you study, words are really important, and I'm not always that good with meanings of all the words. But certainly I know to check them out. Now, we're going to be looking at Bible verses. That's just some things I want you to see as we're going to... I'm not a person who knows Greek as far as I can stand up and profess to you what Greek is. I'm just trying to study the words because when we talk about hell and eternal punishment, if we talk about things like damnation, punishment, wrath, we get the concept of some, you know, you don't get a concept of annihilation or you cease to exist when you hear words like that. But in the same vocabulary, in the same talking about judgment in the Bible, in Paul's epistles among other verses of the Bible, you come across the words like death and destroyed and perish. And in our minds sometimes, at least in my mind, you know, I think, okay, perish. Somehow I think disappear, as if that would be a definition of perish. You'll see it's not. But that's how my mind would think, and certainly some people must think that way because they believe that when the Bible talks about perishing, that just means they're going to be taken away and just be disappear. They cease to exist. And those with dead talks about all the time. He reads these articles where a guy says, well, death means death. And what he means by that is death means you stop to exist, like a dog dies and it's just gone. And so he says death means death. Well, of course death means death. I mean, how do you use a definition of the same word in the definition? But death doesn't mean cease to exist. When Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, were you gone? Did you cease to exist before you got saved? No, but before you were saved, you were dead, the Bible says, in trespasses and sins. Just look over Romans chapter, we're going to look at some words here. Go to Romans chapter 6. Verse 23, when Paul talks about the wages of sin being death. Some people, you know, depending on what you think death is, whether that means an eternal punishment to you, does it mean a damnation, does it mean wrath, or does it mean that poof, you're gone? Well, he says in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And some people who have their own made up definition of death just look at that and say, okay, they cease to exist. But is that how death is used in the Bible? Well, apparently not. Look over in Romans chapter 4. Talking about Abraham. it says, God made a promise to him that he would have a son of great age. He's going to be, he was 99 years old. He's going to be 100 years old. It says in verse 19, and being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead. Now wait a minute. Here's Abraham. He's going to have a kid, but the Bible says his body's dead. That he didn't exist? You know, death must not mean cease to exist, to be gone. It certainly means to be unfruitful, unproductive. Something wasn't working there. And we're talking about a 99-year-old man. We realize his regeneration ability of his body is not functioning. But his body being dead doesn't mean that it ceased to exist. He was still walking around in it. It was still working. So death doesn't mean that. Death means to be either unfruitful, unproductive, separate, not functioning for what it was created to do. And certainly he's past the productivities of his life. Look at Romans chapter 6, the same we were just there. Before we get to verse 23, Paul said this to us in Romans 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace should abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Did you know you're dead? After you're saved, you're dead. You were dead in sins, and now when you get saved, you're dead to sins. And that is, you no longer belong to sin reigning over you. You've been separated from sin. You were separated from God. Now you're separated from sin. And so you're dead to sin. And so when you read death in your Bible, I mean, you shouldn't just think like a person outside the scriptures. If you're going to claim to be a Bible student, then start looking how the word is used. Now with that, I started thinking about, because you know, sometimes when you think about the words about perishing, I already had you turn from there, but if you would have went, let's see. Well, go there. Go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I had a blend where that was going to blend right in there, and it didn't. Come to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Maybe it'll come together here. There's two words I want you to get used to. Okay, this is where Jesus Christ is going to come back and judge not only the men of the world, but the Antichrist and Satan. I'm going to begin in verse 8, where it says, and then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. Even him whose working is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. So that's the Antichrist who's been deceiving people by the power of Satan. And it says, with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion that they should, strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now, in verse 10, it talks about those, the lost people, it talks about them perish, them that perish, that there's going to be a perishing. You know the verse, John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Well, what does it mean to perish? Because that doesn't to me sound like damnation. You know, those other words sound a lot stronger than the word perish. And yet, all the way through scripture, the unsaved are always talking about as those who perish. And that is part of this judgment of God. So in looking up the word perish, I found out some things I didn't understand. I first just looking up definitions, but when you go to the Bible in the Strong's Concordance, you end up looking a little bit at the Greek word as well. And that's the Greek word. I'm not going to try to pronounce it. The Greek word for perish. And it says there that it's really, see, there's a double O and L in here. If you just divide it there, you have two parts to it. But this last part here is not really a Greek word that stands alone in your Bible, that this Greek word is really this Greek word. And here's the compound, apoalithros. And that is really where the word perish comes from. Well, when you take each part of that, the apo has to do with something that's off or away, it's out. There's where you get the idea of separation, departure. There is the word cessation. That's part of its definition. Completion. I like this. Reversal. You know, like when we talk about death, well, life is productivity, and then reversal of that is degeneration. But that's what all the apo part. That last part, that olithros, well, that was interesting when I came across that, because another word that bothers me, like when I think about perish, and I try to, bothers me in the sense that trying to understand the meaning of it, that to realize lithros is part of that meaning, I found out lithros is the Greek word for destruction. And Paul uses that all the time. We talk about destruction. Jesus Christ is going to come back and destroy the sinners. Well, destroy, does that mean make them quit to cease to exist? Well, think about some things. You know, the Bible tells you in Romans chapter 14 that you're not to destroy your brother by eating a meat. Well, does that mean if you're offended by you thinking that as a believer we should abstain from meats and I eat meat that you're going to disappear? Destroy apparently doesn't mean annihilate, cease to exist. That it means to tear down. And there's going to be a destruction. We just read the verse that when Jesus Christ comes back and those who are going to be punished, they're going to be punished with what kind of destruction?
Everlasting
destruction. Not just poof and they're gone, but a degeneration that continues forever. And that's what the word destruction comes. The meaning of destruction is ruin, to destroy, same definition. There's the idea of death and punishment in it. Actually, perish is this definition and this definition put together because it's made up of those two words. So that there is something that's taken away, separated, departed from, to a place of being destroyed and punished, a ruin that's going to take place to their life. So that when you read about perish and destruction, you need to realize that these words have more meaning than maybe your own natural thinking. For instance, I'm going to show you places and other places that this Greek word is used to describe judgment. Now, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we've already looked at this one. By the way, you remember what in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, that the man who's in sin, the instruction that he's living in sin, what Paul's supposed to tell the Corinthians to do? That he is, they're put him out of the assembly for the destruction of his flesh. Well, there's destruction. But the idea there is to destroy the man living for the flesh. It might kill him physically, but it's to destroy the flesh that's running his life, to take that power away, to destroy that. Well, in chapter 5, we read in verse 3 here, when they shall say peace and safety, sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child. There is a destruction that's going to take place. At the second coming of Jesus Christ, he's going to come and destroy the works of man. And so that's a ruin to tear down what men have built up and what they think that they're accomplishing. In chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians verse 9, we had that description of everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. But now come over with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6. First Timothy chapter 6 and verse 9, it says, but they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. It's talking about a man who lives for the opportunity to be rich, that the result of living for riches and trying to gain those riches, spending a life pursuing riches, that man will drown himself in destruction and perdition. Now, to drown himself in destruction doesn't mean he's just going to disappear. It means his whole life is going to be ruined. He's going to be drowned. He's going to go through a life of destruction, of decay, of ruin, because this is not going to build him up. It's going to tear him down. And that man's life is a life of destruction. So you realize what destruction is. It's a ruination. Now, the same idea when you come to the word perish. We're not going to go back there. We've read it several times already. The first time perish is found in your Bible, interesting fact, Numbers chapter 16, verse 33. And that's where the gainsaying of Korah took place, and the ground opened them up, and it says swallowed them alive, and it says they perished. Now, that's kind of interesting, because when they perished, what happened to them? Well, certainly they were taken away. They were separated. They were taken away to death and to punishment. But when they were taken away, the verse says they were taken away alive and they perished. Not that they ceased to exist. I mean, when that ground opened up and swallowed them, they perished in the sense that they were taken away, but they were somewhere. Now, physically, I don't think they lived too long when the ground closed up, but they were somewhere. Perish doesn't mean you cease to exist. Watch this. Come back to, I'll show you several different places. Matthew chapter 2. Just looking at these verses helped me to quit thinking from either my false, worldly way and look at it the way the Bible speaks about perishing. Now, it can mean kill in the sense that, you know, the disciples, when they were in that boat and the winds came, and they said, oh, we perish. Well, they were worried about physically dying. Here's a place that it's used like that. Matthew chapter 2, verse 13. It says, and when they were departed, behold, Matthew 2:13. Is this where I wanted? When they were departed, the angel of the Lord appeared unto Joseph in a dream, saying, take the young child and his mother and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. Now that word destroy there is the same word that's other places translated perish. It's the compound. It's not the single destruction. It is the compound. It's not the single destruction. It is the apolume. The word that we would use perish, but see, to destroy the child would be Herod's trying to kill him. But watch this. Come over to chapter 5, verse 29. I got thinking about this verse. If thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. You see the separation? For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish. So that describes taking and plucking it out is perishing. Did it disappear? Did it cease to exist? I bet it quit functioning. I bet it quit working. But there's still an eyeball there, right? Pluck it out and let it perish, and not that the whole body should be cast into hell. He uses the word perish as being descriptive of a person who's cast into hell. It doesn't mean they cease to exist. Remember, they're going to be separated from the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ and from the glory of His power when He comes to be admired. That's what man was created for, to glorify God, for God to be admired in His creation. But the unbelievers who will not allow that to happen in their life, they are going to perish. They're going to be cast away and put in a place of everlasting ruin and destruction rather than being the objects of admiration of God. And so they're going to continue to exist. Perish or destruction has no concept of it, of stopping to exist. Look over in chapter 10. Here's three places right in this one chapter. Chapter 10 and verse 6. It says, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. You see that word lost? You know what Greek word that is? It's that Greek word. The perishing sheep of the house of Israel. Well, they didn't disappear. They were there. They had to go to them. So they existed, didn't they? But you know what state they existed in? They're called lost sheep because they're separated. They're cut off from God. They're on their way to everlasting destruction and ruin. And so the sheep that have gone astray, the lost sheep of the house of Israel, are in a state of perishing. They're cut off from God. But they exist, but they don't exist for what God created the nation of Israel to be. Which is, now look at verse 28. We've looked at this several times. It says, "And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. But rather fear him which shall, which is able to destroy," that's that same word again, "both soul and body in hell." That's the compound word destroy here, is that word perish, and that he is able to destroy, that both are going to be perished, separated, brought to a place of ruin, not just the body, but the soul. And it does continue to exist, but it exists apart from which God created it. And it's going to be in a place of, you had those other words, damnation and destruction, wrath and punishment to it, and you understand where they're taken to. One more here, and I guess we're gonna not get through all this, but I found this real interesting. I didn't know if you would find it as much. Chapter 10, verse 39. "He that findeth his life shall lose it." That's perish. "And he that loses his life for my sake shall find it." Now there's a guy who is trying to, rather than let go of his life for the life of God, is trying to hang on to his life, and he's going to lose it. But you understand, you don't have any concept of cease to exist, non-existence in any of these thoughts. And as you talk about people who are unsaved perishing, it has no idea at all that they're going to cease to exist. They are going to face an everlasting destruction. Maybe next week we'll start with the other word. I just came across this as well. The word perdition. And I want to go through this with you just because it's related to these words. The Greek word for perdition, you see that apoleia. But this word is actually, it says in the concordance, it's from apolomai. Oh, it's related to perish. And what I want to show you next week is, if perish means to go away into destruction, where do they go away to? Perdition. We'll look at that next week. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for the truth of your word that tells us why it is that there is so much suffering in the world today, that sin is very destructive to our own existence and life, to the purpose that you have for us, and that there is going to be a day in which, when we suffer for doing good, that's going to be turned around and recompensed. And Father, we do know that ultimately things will be right. We thank you so much that even while we were sinners, your Son paid for our sins, and that we are presently delivered from the wrath to come and waiting for your Son to come and deliver us from the very presence of wrath that's going to come on this world. And Father, to realize that in your saving us, that you will someday be admired in us and glorified in us, we thank you for using us for such a wonderful purpose, and us to allow, be allowed to share in your glory and presence forever. Pray that we can share that with others so that they might trust the gospel and be saved from wrath that's coming. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.